Philippians chapter 4. We kind of slowed down when we got to chapter 4 because a lot of the things he shares in regard to graciousness, in regard to not worrying and trusting the Lord, in regard to setting your mind on the things that are good and true and honorable and noble, etc. So really it has a lot to do with our thought life, which is very interesting because God desires us to have our minds updated with what's happened in our spirits. You know, I'm deeply disturbed when I see self-proclaimed experts on the mind from the field of psychology. Now, not all areas of psychology are, you know, inherently bad. I think there's a lot of value in studying how children learn, and there's many avenues of that. But when you get into psychotherapy, what happens is it's an undue trust in them telling you, well, this is how the human mind works. God knows how the mind works. In fact, if you think about what he wants us to have in, as a foundation, you know, I've heard it said erroneously by some that, well, we have doctors for our physical bodies, and we have psychologists for our pastors for our spirits, and so we need psychologists for our minds. But if you understand what the Bible is all about, it's all about the mind being updated. And if we understood, and this is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, if we could know the full hope of our calling, the true riches of the inheritance in the saints, how different things would be. You know, how would we give up so much in the world because we see what we have? Chuck Smith gave a great illustration that I have to share with you just because it was an incredible picture of how so often we fail to understand what we have. You know, we talk about sacrifice. Oh, I've given up so much to follow the Lord. And yet he described the story of a man who went through the woods and he saw this little piece of metal sticking out of the ground, and he kind of went over to it, kind of curious, and dug around a little bit and found it was a chest. And he was able to dig it up and pull it out, and he opened it, and in it was an incredible collection of gold and silver and all kinds of wealth. He was kind of shocked, you know. He didn't know what to do, but he put it back in the ground real quick, buried it over, and he went down to the county courthouse to find out who owned that property. So he called the owners up and made an arrangement. He wanted to buy the property. They were willing. He bought the property. But in buying the property, he had to sell just about everything he had. He took his old Chevy down, got as much money as he could from that. He hocked his watch, you know, and got as much as he could from that. And he pulled everything he could get. And finally, you know, he's able to get enough for the down payment. He bought the property. And he went down and he pulled the treasure out. Now it's his. He took it and deposited it in the bank and went out and bought 3 Mercedes, bought a beautiful house, you know, overlooking the bay, and just got all these things, you know, with this treasure. Now, can you imagine if someone would come and say to him, hey, how are things going? And he says, well, you know, I had to give up a lot to get this. I mean, I really like that old Chevy. I mean, it leaked oil all over the driveway, and, you know, the tires always went flat, but it was mine, and I had to give that thing up to get these 3 Mercedes. What a bummer. Now think about how silly that is. Think about how silly it is when we think in terms of what we gave up to follow the Lord. At the same time, we fail to see what we've gained. And that's why I believe it's so important that Paul focuses on the thought life of the believer. Hey, let's get our thoughts in order. Don't worry about a thing. But in everything, pray. You've got the God of the universe who hears your prayers. Instead of setting your mind on all the problems, but think of the things that are noble and true and honorable, etc. And now he comes to a picture, in my opinion, of the example of his own life, which I would say seeing the sufficiency of Christ in his life. Now think about this. He has written this little note, really, to the Philippians. We spent some time in it. About 13 weeks we spent in this little note, which is really a thank you note. You know, Epaphroditus brought him an incredible blessing, an offering from the church of Philippi to just help his needs while he was in prison. They finally found out where he was, and they'd been supporting him for some time, but then they lost track of him. Where is he? And they finally found out, hey, he's in prison in Rome. So they took this treasure, this offering to him to help him get some basic supplies. They didn't provide in the jails in those days. And so he gets this blessing from them, and he's like, wow, this is really sweet. So he's writing a thank you note back, sending Epaphroditus back with it. And in the thank you note, he shares all these important things, but not the least, in verse 10, where we left off, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So he's coming back to his thank you to them. He'd already thanked them a couple of times. Now he's coming back to it. He says, I rejoice in the Lord that your care for me flourished again, though you did surely care, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, he's not saying, I'm bummed out that you stopped supporting me for a while. He realizes they couldn't find him. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, this is one of the things he wants to share with them. The last note of joy here, he's rejoicing in the Lord, and it's the ninth time in this little epistle that he refers to this little phrase, in the Lord. In fact, every time you're studying the Bible, note that phrase, in Christ, through Christ, or in the Lord, or in God. Because those little prepositions say a lot of what our Christianity is supposed to be. It's not me trying to come up with the energy and the strength to live as a good Christian man should. It's me living in Him. And from Him flowing through me the power and the resources that I need. So he rejoices in the Lord. He realizes their gift was motivated by the Lord, so he thanks the Lord. Even in their affliction, they gave to Him. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and of course the Corinthians had a different mentality. They looked at Paul through eyes of the flesh, and they weren't that impressed with him. You know, they had other speakers, orators, that they were impressed with. But Paul, he just didn't seem to have that communicative skill. And so they kind of like look at him and, well, you know, I'm of Apollos. I like Apollos. He speaks better. I'm of Peter, you know, the first disciple that Jesus, you know, really liked a lot type of thing. And some would say, well, we think Paul's okay. We're of Paul. And Paul wrote them to the Corinthians and says, hey, you know, is Christ divided? You know, this whole picture of I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, you know, this division, it's carnality. But in writing to the Corinthians, they were a very carnal church. He reminds them of the Macedonians, the Philippians, who gave to him out of their abundance and supported him while he was at Corinth so that he did not even have to take anything, not a penny from the Corinthian church. He says, I came to among you to serve, not to take. And yet the Philippian church was the ones that caught the vision. They saw something valuable in Paul, and they wanted to invest in the kingdom of God behind that. And great is their reward. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to meet some of the Philippian church, because in a lot of respect, they're going to share equally with the reward that Paul had in going forth into all the world, because they had eyes of faith to see. You know, they couldn't find him, but when they did find him, they supported him. Now, I think it's interesting because one of the things I like to do when I go throughout the world, visiting various mission places that we're praying about supporting, and one of the things when KP was here sharing about India, and so many of you rallied behind that to support so many missionaries, it was awe-inspiring, and I felt obligated to go and check it out, and I did, and I felt like the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. Not the half had been told us. God is doing an unprecedented work there through that base. I don't say that about a whole lot of places. In many mission places we go to, we're excited, but this was very exciting. You know, if you're still supporting those missionaries, God bless you, because the Lord, you're going to have your reward. But one of the things is that sometimes traveling through various places, you have a difficulty finding solid works to support. When we were in Africa, and the first time I went over into Africa, visiting some of the places, we were invited by a pastor who visited over here in America to come to Kenya and Uganda and visit some of the churches that they were helping out. They were traveling evangelists, and so we went. And sure enough, we went out into the places where no people had ever been from the West. In the eastern end of Uganda, near Tororo, way out into the villages. It took days to get out there, and I still wondered what on earth I was doing way out there in nowhere land. But seeing these little churches, these, you know, built around a tree, you know, with just straw coverings and people just worshiping God. It was exciting. And we wanted to help them. But the problem was, it was difficult getting through to the churches through these certain leaders who were really, in my opinion, not really caring for the flock. The first time we decided to support this one guy, because he was overseeing 12 churches, we thought we would send a good portion of our missions budget to help, because I'd visited some of those churches and I love those people and I love what the Lord was doing. It was really neat and they had needs. So we began to send him support, and then we went over to do a pastor's conference. And while I was over there, I asked him to give an account of the support. What was he doing with it? So I had to come back to the body and account. You know, the body here is investing in through this ministry in the kingdom of God. We really want to know where it's going. We don't just want to close our eyes and say, well, we're supporting missions. So he was kind of embarrassed. He says, well, you know, I kind of needed a bigger house with which to minister, so I'm using all the support and I rented out this big house. That's how he was supporting the 12 churches in Tororo, by renting a bigger house for himself, thinking he could now better minister through this bigger house. I told him, I said, we are not on the same page. That's not what I had in mind. And we cut it off. We could see many of the things that happen as people start, money goes to their head and they're not used to dealing with it. They're very corrupt in many respects. But every now and then you'll find a jewel. In fact, in the pastor's conference this last week, I met some of the people who were following up with some of the ministries in the churches there in Uganda, and I was very concerned for them and what we could do. And one of the brothers that I met over there, whose name was Solomon, was the one lone survivor of the raid on Entebbe. I don't know if you remember that, when Israel went in and raided. This guy was the only survivor. He was shot, but he survived, and he became a solid Christian. And he started working with some of our friends in Kampala, and now he has a work there. And I'd lost track of him, but this guy, I really saw an anointing on his life. He had a zeal and a heart for the Lord. Just talking with him was exciting. I think in some of the old videotapes in Africa, we've got that somewhere, in the files here. But it was exciting to see his zeal. But I didn't know what happened to him. Well, we found him. So we're praying about seeing what we can do to help. But you know what? The key here is the Philippians took a personal interest in Paul. I wonder how many of us really take a personal interest in the missionaries that have went out from here. You know, are really concerned with their well-being. You know, some of the foods they have to eat there in China. Mark Vaness, you know, pray for that guy as he's ministering among the Chinese people. And pray for Keith as he's seeking the Lord's will about going back to China or wherever. He's going to be getting married this fall, and he's also praying about just the direction the Lord has for him. He's willing to go wherever. You know, he was excited about passing through India and places where I had been, and was even praying about what the Lord would have for that too. Pray for Mark and Renata all over in Yugoslavia and setting up the base to minister to the refugees. So in a way, this is what the Philippian church did. And this is true ministry. You're looking, you're observing, you're watching. There's needs. Let's get behind that. But I want to look primarily at now Paul's response to this. He's thanking them. And yet there's a greater picture here of the sufficiency of Christ that he wants them to know. And I love this because we see his expression of contentment in the Lord. We also see a picture of the capacity of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, he'll say. And then the care that he had for others, even though he was the guy in need, his eyes were never inward, but only outward. What a neat picture of the sufficiency of Christ. So let's look at this. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's thanking them, but he's saying not that it was my need was the main thing, because I'm content. I've learned contentment. Now that's an important picture, because he speaks of learning contentment. That I have found in my own life does not come naturally. By nature, we are covetous. We desire things. We want. We think of ourselves and what we can get. All of life revolves around the grid of self, you know, what I can get out of it. You know, by nature, we're greedy. By nature, we're selfish. That's our natural makeup. And you have to learn unselfishness. You have to learn contentment. Now, Paul actually grew up in a wealthy home. Otherwise, he could not have went to some of the finest schools. Otherwise, he could not have been a Roman citizen of Tarsus. So he had advantages growing up. And he gave it up all to follow the Lord. But he says, you know, it's nothing in comparison to what he's gained in Christ. But you see, even when he had everything, he was not content. But now that he has hardly anything, he says he's learned contentment. Very interesting. Contentment isn't based on the things you have. It's based on an inner quality of your life. You know, we've got sometimes the black hole in our hearts. We're always seeking to find something to fill it and to make ourselves happy. And we need this person, or we need this job, or this income, or this thing. And that doesn't help. It doesn't give us real contentment. Paul learned contentment in the school of difficulties and trials. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." And he speaks about the benefits of that. That he would learn the Lord's word and he would learn to trust in the Lord. How often we feel we need things, yet, you know, our life is like a cup. If you fill it too many, if you fill it up with one liquid, you can't fill it up with another liquid. It has to be poured out, and then you can fill it up with another liquid. If we fill our life up with things and concerns and worries about ourselves, it's very difficult to be filled up with Christ. The Lord has to kind of sometimes empty us of that. And trials, believe me, I know personally, are a great way the Lord empties us of ourselves. So we can rejoice in trials because the Lord is intending to fill us with something much better. We think security is in money, but the most unhappy, discontented, miserable people in the world are rich. Don't forget that. It is true. No matter what you say in your own mind, deceiving yourself, thinking, well, if I were rich, I would be different. You know, we don't know ourselves. Paul learned contentment. The word contentment is an interesting word that Paul uses. Three times, actually it's only used in this form this time. But in another couple of places, the form is changed in the Greek. But it's totaled three times of the same basic root word. It was actually a term very well known in Stoic literature. Now, the Stoics were kind of like the guys that, you know, wanted to learn how to be happy with nothing. You know, they were very aesthetic people. And the opposite philosophy was the Epicureans. And they figured that, hey, just fill yourself with all kinds of things to gain happiness. And the Stoics said, no, squelch all those desires for things. And learn how to be content with nothing. And so he uses that same term that the Stoics would have understood. Now, ultimately, Stoic philosophy is kind of like a type of Buddhism in a way. Buddha believed that the ultimate evil in the world came from desire. And if you could stop desire, then you would be happy. And so his whole life was developing a system to try to quiet his desires, calm him down, to come to a place where he didn't want anything. So you see the picture there of the Buddha just sitting there, content, you know. Problem is, you know, when you get all emotion and desire out of you, you have to throw the good things out with the bad things. And so love and compassion and care for others also get in the way in trying to arrive at this Stoic philosophy. And so that doesn't help. You know, there are people that go after certain philosophies. Est is one. It's actually studied in some business places. It's this mentality of just steeling your mind against, you know, normal things of compassion and care and trying to be independent of all those things. The term content in this picture actually from the Stoic philosophy means self-sufficient, totally. You don't need anybody, you don't need anything. You're totally self-sufficient. Now that's what the Stoics felt. Paul is turning this around to a different type of contentment, a different type of sufficiency. Because here he means a sufficiency in Christ. Notice what he says. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So his contentment was a Christ sufficiency. Now here it's like this. Out of a filled life, I can now be a servant to others. He wasn't content with his circumstances. He was content in them. Paul's attitude about his own trials was momentary light affliction because Christ was at the center of all things and he was working in those trials a far greater weight of glory for Paul as he looked at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen, they're temporary. Everything around you that you see with these physical eyes, it's all going to burn. But what you do not see, the true value, the things that God has called as important, those are the things that will last eternally. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that God was able to make them all grace abound toward them and that they would have sufficiency in all things to abound in every good work. And this is the whole point of a Christian. Psalm 23, if you read the Psalms during the day, you know, for instance, if it's the first day of the month, you know, Psalm 1, the second day, and you kind of go through that picture, you'll have picked up Psalm 23 today. And I love that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, if you just think about what that means, he is your shepherd. He's watching over you. He knows what needs you have. In fact, real sheep are too dumb to figure out how to meet their needs. They just are out there, and whatever the shepherd leads them, they're dependent on. And if they were left to themselves, they've got no natural powers against their enemies. They've got no natural defenses. They've got no intelligence to find where the food is. They'll ruin the food left to themselves. They wouldn't know how to get to the water. And if they did, they'd probably go right into the fast-moving streams and they'd be taken along. Sheep are dumb. And they need a shepherd. And it's interesting, the Lord used sheep as an illustration for us. We need a shepherd. But when your shepherd is there, you shall not want. What a picture. I love David's picture in Psalm 131. I've become like a weaned child on my mother's knee. Now, that's a great picture. You know, if you have a newborn, one thing that newborn wants is milk. And if he can't get it, what does he do? Cries. Give him the milk, he's happy. Take away the milk, he cries. And yet something amazing happens when a child becomes weaned. Now the child ceases to need the milk as much as he is just content now with the mother. You know, and that's a good picture for Christians. At first we're like babies, you know, we're we need something from God. God, I have all these needs, help me. And yet he meets our needs as his children. But there comes a place of maturity in our life where he wants us to be content, not with the things he gives us, but with him alone. Contentment. I'm content in you, Lord. Hebrews, Paul tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content. He says, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. So these circumstances in every area. Now, if you look closely, he says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. He's getting every possible circumstance here. To be abased is to literally, it means to run low like a river in drought. To go bankrupt. Maybe some of you actually experienced bankruptcy. And you know it's just like you've got nothing. You've been abased. You've run low. Or to abound, to overflow. Now, it requires, in my opinion, more spiritual strength to be content in the condition of abounding than it does in the condition of being abased. In fact, for every 100 people that you can find that can handle adversity, you can only find one who can really handle prosperity. You know, the Bible is full of men of God who were great when they were humbled. But when they were exalted and they became wealthy and they became powerful, that's when they messed up. David is a classic example. I mean, you can't get a better picture of a person who trusted God in the midst of the worst conditions possible. I mean, running out in the wilderness, he called himself like a flea in the desert, you know, a pelican in the wilderness. All these descriptions of just, he's hurting, and yet he trusted the Lord. What happens when he becomes powerful? He's a king. He's wealthy. He's sitting up there where he shouldn't have been, looking at Bathsheba take a bath, and desires her, calls for her, and ends up sinning with her. He falls when he was doing well. And you know, there's a very good picture for you and I. You know how it is when we're going through trials, we're on our knees, Lord help. So we've learned how to trust the Lord when we're abased, when we're doing having difficulty. The real secret is contentment while you're full. You know, Jeremiah told the people at the time, he says, you're like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. You want what you can't have. You know, and this is the secret. Contentment can help us not only in the time when we have nothing, but when the time when we're full, to not put too much trust in those things, to keep our eyes fully on the Lord. So he says, I know how to be full or to be hungry. I know how to abound or suffer need. And there is a passive active voice in the Greek here, which basically what he's saying is that I've learned in all conditions. He's talking about prosperity when he earned it himself and prosperity when he received it. He's talking about suffering when it was his own fault. And we do that too, don't we? We suffer because it's our own fault. But then he talks about suffering when it wasn't his fault. In this picture here. But he says the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not the passive indifference of Stoic philosophy. This is not the self-driven, greedy covetousness that motivates our hedonistic society. This is not thinking of oneself, but this is, I can survive in any condition. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the key is through Christ. Jesus told his disciples not long before he was betrayed and put up on the cross. He says, I am the vine and you're the branches. And he spoke in this picture. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, if we really knew that, we would see the key to true contentment and sufficiency in our life. It's through Christ. It's in him. Paul says, we're not sufficient of ourselves as to think of anything as being from us. But it's from God. He said to the Corinthians, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore, I'll more gladly boast in my infirmities, that the grace of God may rest upon him, or the power of God may be resting upon him. Therefore, he took pleasure in his infirmities, in his needs, in his problems. He says, when he was weak, he was strong. It was Christ who strengthens him. Now, this is where it comes down to you and I. I think that we have a difficulty in knowing the full power of the Lord. We're all too convinced of the power of out there in this world. We're all too convinced of the difficulties that you and I face. And they seem to be pretty tough. You know, maybe you've gotten word your job is laying off. You might be one of the ones to let go. Now, think about that. You go, wow, what am I going to do? And you begin to panic. And yet, coming back to realizing who you are, if God watches out for the sparrows, how much more is he going to take care of you? Coming back to that mind that God, you can do all things. You know, this was a lesson the Lord wanted to instill in me. When I came from California, having been in ministry for 5 years, and then going back to working construction and starting up a Bible study, it was a very necessary lesson for me to trust the Lord. And I can tell you the times I failed to trust him and got and panicked, and the times when I trusted him and how he opened up other doors. I was working up at Newark Airport for a while. That was when they were doing Terminal C, getting that all ready for, I think it was Continental Airlines at the time, or People Express, I can't remember. And I was working there, and it was a good, it was close, it was a nice job, and it wasn't like a real high-pressure situation. And I kind of got used to it. I kind of settled down, and I was kind of comfortable, and it wasn't like I was thinking of how to make this job last longer, but I wasn't working as hard as I could have. The Lord kind of stirred me up by sending another guy from the company who was there to oversee the job. And I was overseeing at the time, and they sent another guy. Now he was overseeing, so I was kind of laid aside. And next thing I know, they gave me the slip, "You're gone." And I can remember my reaction. I was so mad, you know. I can't believe this guy, this slime, you know. And I'm thinking of calling and, you know, complaining and all these things. And the Lord was speaking to my heart to shut up and listen. And so I remember saying, "Okay, Lord, I've learned. I have all these feelings, but I'm going to give them over to you." And I remember going back to the union hall. So at that time, that's how I'd started, just working out of the hall in the union. I didn't have a company that had taken me under their wing type of thing yet. And I went back, and they had a job way up in Mahwah, New Jersey. And all I could think of was, my initial reaction was, "No, let somebody else go. I'll wait." And the Lord spoke to my heart, "Go. Take whatever you can get. Don't be picky." So I remember driving all the way up to Mahwah. And the job was horrible. It was only a four-day job. I thought, "Great, I'll finish this quick, and I'll be out of here." But it was a job in which it was the top of a restaurant that I had to smooth this ceiling out, and nobody up there. So I had a tendency to want to just kind of throw the compound up there, drywall tape, get out of there real quick. But I couldn't do it. Something in my heart, I had to do a good job. So I was up there on these pieces of equipment trying to, you know, stretch over this stuff and these pipes and smooth the ceiling out. And at that point, the owner of the company that had hired me was there to check on me. And he was looking up and seeing me work so hard, and he was impressed. And he gave me a job on a regular basis. And I ended up working for him the rest of the time I was in drywall until I came into the ministry. And he was a very good employer. I mean, I worked my hours. It was like it was God sent. But the Lord used in my own discontentment with my condition at that time to test me. Would I trust him? Now, that's a victory story. And I could share equally the times that I didn't trust him. And the Lord had to make me learn the lesson again, as we all have been through those. But it's exciting to know. And when we've learned He is our strength, that we can do all things, that to let Him have that situation, not try to get burned out on it in your own strength, but to trust Him in it, and He will guide you. Secret of contentment. I became at that point happy with whatever job. It didn't matter. Whatever thing happened from that point on. You know, because we can very easily become these Christian prima donnas. You know, we want the very best. We become very critical. We're used to the best music, you know. We're used to the best this and that. And we want to come in and sit and bless me, I dare you, type of mentality, you know. And the Lord wants us to come in with a humility. How can I be a blessing to others? That was Paul. He says, not because I'm looking for the gift you're going to give me. But notice, he says, he goes on and he says, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress." He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ who strengthens me. Another thought on that. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the disciples. "Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Have we forgotten as Christians the incredible down payment we've received as believers through the Holy Spirit? When he tells his disciples, "You shall receive power to be my witnesses," that seems to be one of our greatest difficulties, to be bold in our affirmation of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. How we need that boldness. Well, the Holy Spirit is our power. You know, Paul prayed for the Corinthians to understand the fullness of God's power. With the exceeding greatness of his power in Ephesians 1:19. To those who believe, God gives power to the weak. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he says, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. So he's getting their attention. He's thanking them, but he's saying, nevertheless, I can do all things. I'm content. But nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Remember, he got the call to go to Macedonia, was there in Philippi for some short time before he was put in jail, and casting the demon out of the young girl, he was put in jail, and this whole picture, you know, was looking pretty bleak, but God used it. The Philippian jailer was saved when the earthquake came and opened the prison doors, and all these things happened. But then he ended up leaving Philippi, and they begged him to leave, so he left. From that point on, the Philippian church was supporting him. There were already a small group of believers that were gathered together to help him. And from that day on, 10 years later, they were still supporting him, except for the short time they couldn't find him. And he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, this is fascinating because he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Established the church and then had to get out of town real quick before they killed him. And yet, they sent aid even there. Now, it wasn't an easy thing to send aid. It wasn't like they could wire the money. They had to send, you know, at a long distance. In fact, Epaphroditus came 1,100 miles from Philippi to Rome to give him that gift. Imagine traveling in those conditions. You know, that was a pretty big sacrifice. So he's talking about this gift, and he's thanking them, but he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I love this. You know, some might think that you know, this was a little reverse psychology on Paul's, you know, part here. You know, he said, I'm not seeking the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. But when you know something about Paul from reading his writings, you know he's absolutely true. He had constantly, see, he says, nevertheless, you've done well. Despite his sufficiency in Christ, they were well to minister to him. And yet it was strange, the Philippians were the only ones helping him. You know, I got to back up for a second on that. He is sufficient in Christ, and yet they're helping him. Why? You know, sometimes Christians take a mentality, it's like this, I believe they get off balance with a fatalistic approach to their walk with the Lord. They come to the conclusion that God is in control of all things. And so therefore, what difference does it make if they share with their friends or not? God is in control. Whoever's going to get saved will get saved, and it'll all be fine anyway. Or if there's a need or a problem, well, God must be allowing that, you know, because there's a need, so I'm not going to get in the way. I've heard even people say this about the Jewish people. You know, anti-Semitism is going to happen because it says in the last days it will be tough for the Jewish people in the last days. So if that's God's will, I don't want to get in the way. What do we say to that? Nonsense. You see, there's not a fatalistic mentality, you know, for Christians. If I knew it prophesied that the Jews were going to be persecuted in the last days, all the more I would want to alleviate that suffering and help and minister to that need. If I know the Lord has said, hey, go into all the world, but he is ordaining salvation, he is the one that is going to do the work, that doesn't mean I'm going to sit back and say, well, good, I don't have to do anything. All the more I want to be a part of that. The Philippians basically were investing in the kingdom. It's strange. They were the only ones, though. To me, that fascinates me. You know, it's true, though, in a large church, in one sense. You see, there's this assumption that, you know, all the ministries here are well covered. In a large church like this, there's plenty of people to serve in the nursery or children's ministry or parking or ushers. And we assume that all the bases are covered, but in actuality, there are very few that are actually stepping forward in light of the entire congregation to minister into those areas. Hence, you see the announcements in the bulletin almost every week. There are needs, there are needs, there are needs. And yet few really catch that vision. Philippians, amazing how they caught the vision and they thought of it as an investment in the kingdom. You know, I think in this own our own fellowship here, I mean, God has blessed us with a facility that, you know, we can use, but it's limited in many respects, not only space, and of course you well know parking, but it's also limited in ministry outlet. There's a great burden on my heart for a children's school and to give these kids a good foundation, not only in education, but a Christian education. Because there's not much in this area. And yet, we can't do it here. So we can be content here and just kind of, well, it doesn't matter. But I think families all the more increasingly seeing the need for their children to go to a good, solid school. Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, when they first got into their new facility, they started up a school in 1 year's time. They've got 400 kids enrolled in it because of the need. And yet, so often we take a fatalistic approach. Well, you know, we'll just settle in here. I pray for people to really catch that vision and invest in the kingdom in that respect. But that comes from that, just as Paul said, I'm not seeking that for, you know, the gift, but the fruit that abounds to the account. You see, if nothing else came in this ministry, in one respect it wouldn't matter because, well, we'll just trim down where we have to trim. And if all the staff had to go back or leave staff and we had to go back into secular employment, well, praise the Lord. If I ended up teaching a Bible study with 10 people in our home, out of sight if that's what the Lord has. So it doesn't matter. I'm not ambitious to get this thing going, you know, type of thing. But I do desire for the kingdom's sake. And I know that if you're taught in the scriptures, you'll see more and more and have maturity to see the opportunity that we have to be a blessing in the kingdom. You can't believe how many pastors came up to me and have heard about you. I've heard about what's going on in the East Coast. And I've heard about what the Lord is doing here. And they're blowing their mind. They're saying it's incredible. God has found, we have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All the more I want to invest in the kingdom and go forward. So they were wise to invest in Paul, even to the extent that they did. But he did not seek the gift. He was content. God will supply. What's missed out on when we don't lay up treasures in heaven is we're the ones that hurt. We're the ones that hurt. Because you know what? If we don't do the work, guess what? God is God. He'll raise up somebody else that's willing. If we fail to follow what he wants us to do, he'll find somebody else. It's just like in Esther's day. Esther was called in a strategic place. Through this crazy beauty contest, she was raised up to be the queen of the most powerful nation at that time, this Jewish girl. And Mordecai, her uncle, was very concerned with news he'd heard that Haman, this advisor to the king, had set this plan in action to kill all the Jews in the entire kingdom. So he went to Esther and said, Esther, listen, you've got to go talk to the king. And Esther said, well, if I go to the king unannounced, if he doesn't ask me, I could be killed on the spot. You just don't do that. It's not the right protocol. And Mordecai says, well, if you don't go, then God will raise up somebody else to go. But how do you know that you were not put into a position for such a time as this? And she comes to the conclusion, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. Would to God we had just a dozen or a couple of dozen people in this fellowship that had that same mentality. I'll go. If I perish, I perish. You know, it's an exciting adventure. Who can tell what the Lord might do as a result of our being available for his direction? You know, in a way, it's like this. Paul did not care for himself because if he didn't have it, the Lord would raise it up some other way. He was happy for them. And I pray that we could catch that vision with the same picture. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They sacrificed greatly to send it to him, and God counted it as a blessing. And he's going to give their reward to them. And the reward goes equal to those who shared in the work as those who went. The goers and the senders share alike. Some of you may be called to go into all the world. Others of you are called to send them that go. But we all share equally in the reward. You know, think about this. One day you're going to get to heaven and you're going to have these Chinese believers coming up to you and they're going to say, thank you. You're going to go, what did I do? Well, you helped send this guy over there and through his ministry I came to know the Lord. Think about that. What an incredible picture. And then he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I've heard this quoted as a context for getting all of my wants and desires. You know, God will supply all my need, and they emphasize, according to his riches and glory. So he's rich, so I can be rich. I've heard this twisted every which way. But you know, if you understand the context of what he's saying here, think about this. This is spoken, he'll meet all my needs, and this is in the context of my being involved in doing his will and meeting others' needs. In other words, as I'm seeking to serve and to give my life for the kingdom of heaven, God's going to cover all my needs. I don't have the thing to worry about. But I do not believe this applies to those who are only thinking of their own needs and themselves. I don't believe it applies. I think the context is to the Philippian church who were investing in the kingdom, God is going to supply all their needs according to his riches and glory. Just as we ventured out as a fellowship, God has supplied. We ventured out in India and the Lord has supplied. We ventured out in Yugoslavia, the Lord has supplied. We ventured out in various outreaches here locally and God has blessed. It's exciting to see it. Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together. God's view of things are totally different. When we think in terms of the kingdom, the Bible says he who lends to the or gives to the poor actually lends to the Lord. That you're giving it, but God is counting it as a loan, and he's going to pay back with interest. God is faithful. Proverbs tells us there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who holds more than is right back, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich. He who waters will himself be watered. And so this picture here, God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And now to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul concludes his message here in this picture of contentment. And he, you know, sufficiency of Christ. And he now is giving the Lord the glory in this little thank you note. To God be the glory. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now this was a wild thing that people don't know what he's talking about. Is he talking about actually Caesar had family that were saved? Most commentators believe that it was as a result of Paul's ministry being chained there to those guards, and they changed the guard every shift, preaching to them about the Lord. He's got a captive audience. You know, the guy can't leave him for 8 hours. Hey, let me tell you a little thing, you know, or two about the gospel. And as time went on, all the guards, you know, many of them became saved, and there was this whole wave of people throughout all of Caesar's, hired help. That they were saved. They were holding Bible studies in secret. And so Paul says, and all of those of Caesar's household, you know, greet you. I think this is kind of in code in a way, because this probably has to pass the guard. So it's kind of like, Caesar's household, what is he referring to? Oh, we don't know. He's babbling. So they let it go. But I think this was coded language for what was happening in Caesar's own kingdom. You know, it kind of reminds me of when we get letters back from China from Mark Vaness. He has to kind of write in code. And so he says things like, you know, the children are eating good bread, you know. Little code word for he's feeding them the scriptures. He's teaching them and they're receiving it and getting nourished by it. And then he talks about some of the good angels, you know, are taking care of it. Some of the bad angels are doing this. And you know, he's writing in all this code language. It's kind of hilarious to read it. So Paul is writing a little code here. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Folks, the sufficiency in Christ, if we could learn it. This whole little epistle speaking about life in Christ, the mind of Christ, and you have all things in Christ. How differently we'd live our life. In a cemetery in England, there was a grave marker with this inscription. She died for want of things. And alongside that stone is another one which read, "He died trying to give them to her." You could spend your life accumulating things. Jesus said, life is not consist in the abundance of things you possess. It's more than that. There's something much greater to obtain, something much more powerful of being content in the Lord. Calming ourselves like that weaned child, recognizing the incredible treasure and value that we have in Him. Where all the world is scurrying about, wondering what the market is going to do next week or next month or this year. Where to put their investments, where to do this, where to do, whether they're going to have enough, whether they'll go bankrupt, will the market crash, it's getting up. And all these worries and concerns, and we just sit there, hey, our Lord takes care of us. If we lose it all tomorrow, so what? So what? We have the Lord.